A number of new faces, visitors here today. Glad you're here. I'm Tyler Dirks. I'm the senior pastor here. Look forward to getting to know you, get to meet you maybe at the visitor's lunch. I hope you can come to that. Visitor's lunch / Lydia Parman Baptism Celebration 2016 at the Bonhamus House afterwards. So I hope y'all can come to that. Also, if you're new, I wanted to point out something. Page 5 of your worship guide, we have an outline. If that helps you follow along, please utilize that. And then there are reflection questions down here at the bottom of the page. Hopefully those help you meditate on what we're looking at this morning from God's Word. And on that note, we're looking at Revelation 19, 11 through the end of the chapter. If you need a Bible, we want you to have a Bible. So raise your hand if you don't have one. And one of our very dutiful, what's the word I'm looking for, qualified Bible deliverers will bring one to you. If you don't need a Bible, great. Open up the one you got and turn to Revelation 19, easy to find, last book of the Bible. And join me in verse 11 as I read for us the inerrant, inspired word of God. Verse 11, Revelation 19. Then I, that's John talking, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this exposure to Jesus is perhaps not what we expected. Certainly, I don't see into the souls of every person that's here this morning. And certainly, every person that is here this morning has an impression of Jesus, some at least generic idea of who he is. But I would venture to guess, God, that this, what you're revealing to us, is a bit jarring. And it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's marvelously mystifying. And so we pray that you would cause us to receive it. Certainly the world at large would not receive a passage like this, would not receive this revelation. Much of your word would be rejected or at least heavily edited. Cause us to be eager recipients of it right now. Cause us to feast on the Word of God as the active and living food for our souls that it is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite band, as you know, because I talk about them ad nauseum, is the Oh Hellos. I've referenced them a lot. If you haven't checked them out, I think you ought to by now, for no other reason, just because you know I like them. Last year, October 2015, they released a new album called Dear Wormwood. It gives you a window into why I like them so much. Dear Wormwood is a reference to Clive Staples' Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters. I'm a huge fan of him. My second-born child is named in certain ways after C.S. Lewis. So big fan, again, of the band, and they released this album, Dear Wormwood. And one of the tracks on the album is entitled Soldier, Poet, King. And I remember listening to this song back in October, the day it came out. I was listening through the album, enjoying it, just like you wouldn't believe. And this song came on, and I remember thinking, distinctly remember thinking, That's Revelation 19. That song is poetically putting many of the motifs and themes that we're being exposed to here in Revelation 19 right in front of us, and it's doing it in a very beautiful way, at least in my opinion. Here are the lyrics to the song. It's a very short song. The lyrics go like this. There will come a soldier who carries a mighty sword. He will tear your city down. Ole, ole, O Lord. There will come a poet whose weapon is his word. He will slay you with his tongue. Ole, ole, O Lord. There will come a ruler whose brow is laid in thorns, smeared with oil like David's boy. Ole, ole, O Lord. In just case you're curious, I looked this up. Ole, ole is apparently medieval French terminology having something to do with narrative poems dealing with tales of adventure and romance. And I couldn't actually think of a better way to summarize like what the Bible is. It's a tale of adventure and romance. It's the story of the Son of God, the King of Kings, the great warrior that we see here in this passage riding on this white war horse, who is also a poet, whose weapon is his word, and he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, and he will stop at nothing to redeem his bride out of the thraldom of a depraved, dark world, and also uphold the perfect justice and righteousness of God, because that's what God's glory demands. Narrative poems of tales and adventure and romance. I think that's a good summation of what Scripture is. So what we see in this passage, this soldier, poet, king, this Son of God who comes as a warrior, riding his war horse into battle. Verse 11, John sees heaven opened. He sees a white war horse, and on the war horse there is one sitting whose name is Faithful and True, and he's coming specifically to dispense perfect justice. He's a perfectly righteous warrior coming to judge and make war. And we got into this theme pretty heavily last week, that God comes, Jesus Christ comes in his second coming to deal with all of the injustice in the world. And we mentioned last week that this is a big deal to us. Real justice is something that is deeply significant to all of us. However much or to whatever extent or degree we've actually stopped and pondered this, we want real justice. For as inconsistent as we may be, we want real justice. When I was 3 years old, apparently, I don't remember this, I got a book from my Aunt Eileen, and she gave me a book about Jackie Robinson called The Value of Courage, written by a guy named Spencer Johnson. And I can remember as a kid growing up reading that book. It was my favorite book. It's falling apart. My mom sent it to me a couple months ago because I was thinking about Jackie and I wanted the book. And this book got some serious use. And I can remember my mom reading it to me and thinking, when it came to those portions of the story that where Jackie was being treated unfairly just because of the color of his skin, just because he was a black baseball player and not a white baseball player, I remember feeling enraged. I remember feeling, that's not fair. That has to be dealt with. I remember feeling this craving for real justice. So this is deeply significant to us. And this real justice we see in verse 12 starts with these penetrating eyes of Jesus. These eyes, as it says in verse 12, that are like a flame of fire, infinitely perceptive, penetrating eyes. Maybe you've felt this way in the presence of certain people. They're very discerning. They're very perceptive. You feel like they're looking into your soul. I remember feeling this way about my father-in-law when I first met him. He wasn't my father-in-law. Then he was my future father-in-law. And I thought, this man can read my mind. This man is looking into my soul. And then I had the added perk, bonus that he happens to be a psychologist, so it made it all the worse. Psychologists are weird. They can see into your soul. Father-in-laws tend to have that effect, but especially psychologist father-in-laws. Jesus can actually do this, though. Jesus can actually see into your soul. He sees everything. There's no hiding from him. And in a world that has made lying normative, this is a big deal. Perhaps because we think we've gotten away with it. Perhaps because we think we can hide from God. We're so good, we're so effective when it comes to lying to each other. We think we can get away with it, but that's not true. He has these eyes that are like a flame of fire. I remember thinking growing up in the nominal church environment that I grew up in and watching movies and, you know, sort of building my worldview just in bits and pieces where I could get it. thinking, you know, the church is probably the one place where people don't lie, because in the movies, that's where people go, churchy looking places to, you know, be honest. They go to some church and there's apparently these booths and they confess to this guy through a wall that here's what I really did. And, you know, they may lie to their family or their coworkers or their friends, but they're not going to lie in church. You know, it's not like the cutthroat business world or the performance driven context of politics. You know, the church is where there are truthful people. It's teeming with honest people, certainly. But that's not true. We still lie. Falsehood still happens in the church. We still fall into the temptation to lie to one another. Now, as a side note, I will say, in my time here with y'all at Life of East Charlotte Prez, I've learned a lot about honesty. I have. We often talk about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And one of the ways I have learned in my heart what that means in the most significant way is not just reading it in the Bible and sort of assenting to it mentally, but seeing it lived out. And I have to say, I've seen a lot of great examples of that. I've been very edified and encouraged by your honesty, because you can't bear fruit in keeping with repentance unless you're honest about what you find. I read a great quote this week by a gal named Margie Hack, who said, "You know what we need to do? We need to sneak up on our souls and be honest about what we find there." You kind of have to do that. You have to sneak up on your soul and then be honest with yourself about what's there in your heart. The fact is, people still lie, even in the church. The church is not immune to it. We're still doing what our first parents did back in Genesis 3. Even when God comes along, we sew fig leaves together, we cover up, we try to hide, we try to dismiss, downplay, we try to do whatever we can to make it seem like it's really not that bad, it's not that big a deal. We're masterful. But just like in the Garden of Eden, God sees through it. God sees everything. What does he say to Adam and Eve when he comes into the garden? He says, "Where are you?" And y'all, he's not playing Marco Polo. He's not asking where they are because he doesn't know. He's lovingly, relationally saying, "Where are you? Do you see where you are?" He's inviting them to examine themselves. Where are you? How did you get there? Be honest about what happened. It's terrifying. That's what God is inviting us into. That's what these eyes do to us when they look at us. Let's be honest about what you need, about who you are. How profound is your need for a Savior like Jesus? Hebrews 4, we see God tells us very directly, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, the one to whom we must give an account." And he's not just perceptive. We see he is intensely powerful and authoritative. You see, verse 12, it also says that there are many diadems on his head. Not one crown, not two, but many. He's got a lot of crowns. Authority unlike we've ever seen. Very authoritative. He is the King of kings. He's not just a king. He is the King of kings. Many diadems on his head. He is, in summation, the jury and the judge. He is a perfectly perceptive jury. He sees the truth, and he is an infinitely wise, righteous judge. He will deal with people in a just, perfectly righteous way. Verse 19 paints essentially the same picture, or at least a very, very similar picture as Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 talks about the Lord's day of vengeance. It says things like, "There's one coming in crimson garments, splendid apparel, marching in the greatness of his own strength." I love that part. He's marching in the greatness of his own strength. He is the righteous one. He is the only one mighty enough to save sinners, which is what I think this robed dipped in blood means. He has saved sinners. He has come to do for them what they could never, ever, even if they had all in eternity to do it, they could never do it for themselves. The only way any of us will be saved is by the precious blood of Jesus. But in addition to saving sinners, he also treads the winepress of the furious vengeance of God against all his enemies, and their lifeblood is spattered on his garments, staining his apparel with the blood of his enemies. Both the redemption of his enemies via the transforming power, God's gracious gift of repentance in our life, and the wrath of God against his enemies who are stubbornly unrepentant up to the very end. Both of these missions, both of these are priorities to God. Both of them are passions for him, near and dear to his heart. That's what you see in passages like Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19. And the question is we are exposed to this version of Jesus, this dimension of Jesus. How do you feel about that? When you look at Jesus treading the winepress of God's wrath, which is not the first place we've seen this scene in the book of Revelation, by the way. It's a pretty massive theme in the book of Revelation and in other places of Scripture, Isaiah 63 being one. The question is, as you encounter these stories of Jesus, this dimension of who he is, how do you feel about it? Do you marvel at this aspect of who Jesus is? Do you hold this in as high a place as the overtly loving and gentle portions of Scripture where you see Jesus doing things that are so kind and nice and gracious? Because he does both. Are you as much a fan of this? Is this as glorious to you? Or are you mad about it? Be honest. Are you mad to see Jesus doing like this, stuff like this? This may strike you as not the kind of Jesus that you thought you were believing in. Not the kind of Jesus that you want to buy into. You're not quite on board with this version of Jesus. It seems too intense. It's too violent. It's too jarring. It's too brutal. But there it is. And again, this isn't the only place it gets talked about. It gets talked about all over the place. It's kind of like if you found out your spouse worked in the CIA. It would be very unsettling. I thought I knew you, but here I'm being told things about your identity and your activities that I'm just not sure I'm comfortable with. Now, the difference, obviously, is that your earthly spouse really needs to tell you everything because you can comprehend everything they're telling you. But your spouse who is Jesus, he's God, which means he's infinite and you're finite. And there are just categorically things you cannot understand. It's proper. It's appropriate that there would be secret things that only he knows because he's infinite. You see, we're told this explicitly in this passage. He even has a name that no one knows but himself. And if you're married to him, you think, I ought to know everything. I ought to know everything about my spouse. And Jesus said, well, that's not how this marriage works. Because I bear the name, as Philippians 2 says, the name that is above every name. It's infinite. It's incomprehensible. This falls into the category talked about in Deuteronomy 29, where it says the secret things belong to God. And we may not be cool with that because we feel entitled to know. No, God, I need to know. And you know what God says to that? It sounds cliche, but essentially this is what he says. You're on a need to know basis. And right now you don't need to know. That's what he says to us. He says, my ways aren't your ways. And you will hear God say that and you will either be disenfranchised and disgruntled and you'll say, but I am entitled to know. And if your ways aren't my ways, then you can just hit the road, Jesus, because it's really my way or the highway. I love my ways more than your ways. You'll either be mad about this picture of Jesus, this mystifyingly glorious picture of Jesus who bears the name that no one knows but himself, or you will marvel at it. And you will be in awe of it. And you will rejoice with trembling. You will join Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 4 says, I am so excited to be a steward of the mystery. I don't want to rebel against the mysterious God. I want to be a steward of how mystifyingly glorious he is. And if you want a word, if you want a name that maybe gets you somewhere closer to an intellectually satisfying answer than the name that no one knows but himself, the closest word that we have to this eternally exalted, unknowable name is the Word. That's the closest word we have to the name, is the Word, the name by which he is called in verse 13. He's the Word. The mystery, the potency, the majesty of this name, the Word of God. Think about it from John's perspective, the guy who is recording these things for us in the book of Revelation. Same apostle, same disciple who wrote the Gospel of John. And when he sits down to write his gospel, he says, I can think of no better place to begin than with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things were made through him. Who's him? It's the Word. And life to the fullest, and illumination is found in the Word. John loves the Word. There's perhaps no more exciting name for Jesus in the eyes of John than the Word. This is a huge, huge name. The Word is glorious and awesome even in the eyes of the Word himself. This is why Jesus, wherever he went, was always prefacing his very direct statements with, "It is written." You get the idea, you get the impression that Jesus didn't do anything unless it was written, unless it was from the Word. It's where he bases so many of his very definitive, authoritative teachings and rebukes. In fact, many of his rebukes start out like this: "Have you not read? Did you not get it? Did you not get the letter? I wrote it to you over the course of thousands of years, multiple genres. There's something here for everyone. Have you not read it? Wake up, read the Word. I wrote you a letter. It's right there in the Word. Have you not read it?" Matthew 22, he's talking with Bible scholars. And very directly, again, this is maybe a dimension of Jesus you weren't aware of, but he just starts out his statement to these Bible scholars with, "You are wrong." That's how he chooses to open the dialogue. "You're wrong." Why are they wrong? "Because you, Bible scholars, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know them well enough. You don't know the power of God. The Word of God is the thing that spoke everything into existence. You don't know it. And that's why you're wrong." Y'all, Jesus never said to anybody, "You know, you just study your Bible too much. That's your problem. You just spend too much time studying the Word of God. That's the big beef that I have with you." He never says that. He never says, "Stop studying the Word of God so much." His problem with Bible scholars in the New Testament, like Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, is that they don't treasure it enough. They don't ponder it deeply enough. They don't meditate on it enough. That's his problem. Jesus is a proponent of the words of Deuteronomy 11. "Lay up the words of God in your heart and in your soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes." And Jesus, more than anybody else, demonstrates what this looks like. When he's starving to death in the wilderness, he says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's starving to death. He hasn't eaten for 40 plus days. And he's talking about how the Word is more nourishing to him than a loaf of bread. That is profound. I don't know if you've gone 40 days without eating, but I doubt you'd say that verse at that moment. Jesus Christ is a huge proponent of the Word because it's all about him. As we see in this passage, verse 15, it's his weapon. His weapon is his Word. It's so potent. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that Jesus will dominate by the breath of his mouth. You get the idea that God could yawn and everything would be laid low. How potent is his Word? And you want to know why it's so potent? It's because it's all about Jesus. Specifically, it's all about telling us this story, pointing us to this person named Jesus. In Luke 24, it's a person named Cleopas and somebody else who is unnamed. And they're walking along trying to make sense of what just happened. It's a Jewish carpenter who had turned rabbi, and then a very abrupt trial in the dead of night, and then the next day he's being executed, and then a few days later people are saying he rose from the dead, his body's missing, we don't know what to do with this, so they're trying to make sense of that, and Jesus comes along, and he says, "What are y'all talking about?" And they say, "Don't you know? Haven't you heard of what's going on? Can you make any sense of it?" And Jesus responds, and again, it's very direct. Jesus talked this way to people all the time. He says, "You're fools!" That's how he starts off the rebuke, that "you foolish ones." Well, why are they fools? Because, he says, "You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets," it's Old Testament, "all that the prophets have spoken." And then very lovingly, very graciously, he leads them in a small group Bible study right there on the road. He says, "All right, get out your Bibles." And through Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all, not in some or certain portions, but in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. It's all about him. Everything. It's all pointing to him. In Luke 16, the question comes up, how do you change the trajectory of somebody bound for hell? It's a big question. We should all care about this question. How do you change their trajectory? How do you get them to turn around and walk toward God? How do you do that? Well, one of the persons involved in this conversation, he comes up with what I consider to be, from the human vantage point, a brilliant idea. He says, "Well, how about this? How about we get their relatives, people that they know, they trust, they have history with, we'll get them to rise from the dead, these deceased relatives, and they'll visit them and, you know, evangelize them. They'll warn them to stop walking toward hell and walk toward God." And if it was my opinion, if I was the one weighing in on this idea, I'd say, "Bingo. We found the recipe for evangelism. We'll just have deceased relatives visit their living relatives and tell them to walk toward God. And man, we'll see conversions left and right. And essentially God's response to that is, no, that will never work. And you know how I know it'll never work? Because they already have Moses and the prophets. They already have the Bible. And if they don't listen to that, they're not going to listen to someone who rises from the dead. That's what he says. Because that's the active and living supernatural power of the word. It's alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John Stott says, therefore, if these things that the Bible reveals to us about itself, if these things are true, then we must allow the word of God to confront us. We must allow the word of God to disturb our security and undermine our complacency and overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Amen. It's called sanctification. It's called growing in grace. It's called God teaching you that his thoughts aren't your thoughts. And that is a marvelous, wonderful, beautiful, glorifying to God thing. That the word of God would confront us, disturb our security, undermine our complacency, and overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. But sadly, many people won't go for this. Many, many, many people in the world would say, no, the Bible is antiquated, it's outdated, it's irrelevant. Sure, I'll own a copy. Sure, I may even read it occasionally. Sure, I will confess faith in it with my lips. I will say, yeah, it's God's word, I believe it, but it's not really helpful to my everyday life. It's not actually active and living. It's not going to help. It's, in a word, irrelevant. It maybe it doesn't make sense to some of us. It's not immediately gratifying. It doesn't seem plausible that a book would be the way that God communicates to his creatures. So they won't endure the doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration. And instead, their itching ears will motivate them and fuel them in accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own preferences and passions. And we will edit and we will adjust the Bible to make it more palatable and more pleasing, more pleasurable to us. And God has a word for this. And God has a way of dealing with people who do this. The word is rebels. And God's way of dealing with it is wrath. If it's not repented of, you see in verse 17 through verse 21... what the fate is of people who rebel against God in this way, rejecting his word. It's high treason. It's mutinous. And it doesn't matter who you are. Look at verse 18. Kings, captains, mighty men, all kinds of men, the whole spectrum, slave, free, small, great. If you set yourself against God, if you say, no, I don't really want to submit and surrender to your word, I'm going to do it my way, that's a bad decision. Psalm 2 describes how the nations rage against the King of Kings, the Son of God, and they plot and they scheme and they collaborate and consult with one another in their war against God. Even if they don't label it that way, that's the perspective of God. God says, here's the truth, whether they acknowledge that this is what they're doing or not. They are warring against me. They are fully committed to their sedition, their rebellion. And they're not repenting of it. They are eternally unrepentant. They will fight all the way to the end against God. And there are all kinds of examples of how this manifests itself. Some are very overt, like the example in the book of Exodus of Pharaoh. We've alluded to Pharaoh a lot throughout Revelation, a lot of the plague imagery. Pharaoh is a big, obvious example of overt rebellion. Pharaoh and people who say, I am my own, okay? I'll call the shots in my life. I demand my independence from God, and I will defy him even when everything around me is being wrecked by my defiance. Even when Pharaoh's trusted counselors plead with him to just relent because Egypt is in ruins. He says, no, I will not. I will fight God on this. It's my word versus his. And even if it spells certain destruction, I will not. I will not repent. That's a really overt example of protest and rebellion. But there are a lot of more subtle versions. My guess is that those of you in the room, you probably don't identify, at least not immediately, with a guy like Pharaoh or sort of the belligerent, combative unbeliever. There are more subtle versions of rebellion. Take, for example, our first parents. You go back and you read Genesis 3 when the original sin was committed, the great treacherous act of rebellion. Here's how it's described. Eve saw a tree and she thought, that's good for food. God's a fan of food. God put all these other edible things in the garden. So good for food. He called creation good. This looks good. It's food. Great. The next thing she saw was that it was a delight to the eyes. Well, God loves beauty. Aesthetics, it looks good, it's pleasing, so that's not bad. And the tree was desired to be to make one wise. God's a big fan of wisdom. He's infinitely wise, after all. I'm sure he wants me to be more wise, increased in wisdom. So even though he said not to do this, there are these great reasons to do this. A lot of good intentions, maybe even wanting to please God, but in our own way, according to our own script. Maybe God meant something else by don't eat of that tree, because look at all these good reasons to do it. That's a version of rebellion. Maybe that's going on in your life. Or take the story of the prodigal sons. We instantly identify the younger son as the rebellious one, right? But what about the older one? If you haven't ever heard of this guy, Tim Keller, he's written lots of books. One of them is called The Prodigal God. I recommend that you buy a copy and read it. It's a pretty quick read. Well worth your time. He says in that book, neither the younger son or the older son loved the father. At least not at the beginning of the story. They were both using the Father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, serving the Father for his own sake. And this ought to sober us, because this means that you can rebel against God by being alienated from God. We know that. But you can also rebel against God by keeping his rules diligently, like the older son. It's a shocking message, Keller says. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against him. Now listen, guys, of course God wants obedience. 1 John chapter 5, it says, God loves it when we obey. When we love God, we do obey his commandments. But listen, part of that obedience includes hearing and heeding, taking to heart, the warnings of stories like the prodigal son. Keller goes on to say the targets of the story, Luke 15, the prodigal son, the target audience of that story are not so much wayward sinners, but the religious people who are, quote, doing everything the Bible requires. Jesus is pleading not so much with immoral outsiders as with moral insiders. Jesus wants to show all of us that our blindness, narrowness, self-righteousness, how these things are destroying our souls and the lives of the people around us. There are very subtle ways that any one of us in this room could be rebelling against God. So we need to heed the warning. God's heart breaks over this rebellion. That's clear in Scripture. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, God says things like, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I desire that they would turn back from their evil ways and live. He pleads with them. He says, why won't you listen? You see a very personal, relational way in which God pleads with people. But in passages like Revelation 19, we get the loud and clear message that though God's heart breaks, there is that dimension, he is not at all threatened. He is not nervous at all by our rebellion. Psalm 2, it says that Jesus, the King of Kings, God's reaction to the people who plot and scheme to dethrone him, you know what it is? He laughs. He laughs. He sits in heaven and he laughs. He doesn't pace back and forth wondering what he's going to do, wringing his hands. He laughs. He sits calm, cool, collected, and he says, this is ridiculous. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. Just speak to them and they will be dealt with. They will be put in their place. He will terrify them with his fury, it says. And you get that picture here in Revelation 19. Look again at verse 17. The angel comes standing in the sun. I take this to mean broad daylight, no stealth, no secret plot, not the way the American government assassinated Osama bin Laden. We don't have to do it stealth. He just walks right out there in broad daylight and he says, all right, let's do this. You guys want to have a showdown? Let's do that. Oh, and by the way, he has this army with him, verse 14. But the army, look how they're dressed. They're dressed in fine linen, not battle armor. They're not intimidated. They're just resting in the righteousness and purity that is theirs in Christ. They're not wringing their hands wondering how this battle is going to turn out. Their confidence in their king is unbelievable. With a loud voice, the angel calls out to the birds, which is weird. What's he calling out to the birds for? Well, because he has an invitation. Before the battle has even begun, he preps the birds and he says, hey, y'all want to probably get ready to gorge yourselves on the flesh of all the seditionists, all the rebels. He calls it the Great Supper of God. The army is not dressed for battle. They're dressed for a dinner theater. This war is really God just announcing the dinner specials to the birds. Hey guys, we've got kings and captains and mighty men. We've got all kinds of rebellious people on the menu today. And God's going to deal with them by simply speaking to them. Even the great ones are vulnerable. Maybe it doesn't surprise us to hear that the small and the slave, you know, the weaker types are vulnerable, but the great ones are vulnerable. I recently got a book called Revealed. It's a storybook Bible for grown-ups. I would highly recommend you buy a copy and read through it. It's got pieces of art in it, which I go for. A guy named Ned Bustard, who I'm a big fan of, he edited this book. And there's an artist from the 1500s, a guy named Albrecht Dürer, who is featured in this book a number of times, and he did a series of 15 woodcuts called The Apocalypse. So there are, of course, a lot of war scenes of the apocalypse. And in one of them, he explicitly pictures, in the 1500s, he explicitly pictures the Pope and the Emperor and a mighty, armored warrior. And they are being subdued and slain by the wrath of God. And the message is very clear, especially if you think about what was going on in the 1500s. The message is very clear. Your religion, your power, your wealth are no protection from the wrath of God. Only grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will save a person in the end. No matter how much power these kings and captains and mighty men, no matter how much power they possessed for however long, no matter how much momentum the beast and the false prophet seem to have, the rider on the white horse appears, and the beast and the false prophet are dealt with very swiftly. They're captured and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. And all who fed on their lies and bore the mark that they gave them, they are slain by the sword of the soldier poet king. And all the birds of the air were gorged with their flesh. I was chatting with Alex Parman this week about this passage, and his reaction was, that is not the stuff Disney movies are made of. True, it is not. Disney's not going to make a movie of this. But what do we do with it? We know Disney's not going to do anything with it. What do we do with it? How do we respond to it? Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, how do you react to this? How do you respond to this? That's the big question for us right here, right now, today. Well, here's the advice from God's Word, Psalm 2. Psalm we've repeatedly appealed to and referenced in this sermon. In certain ways, it's a commentary on this passage. What does God's Word say to do in response to this very graphic, intimidating, violent picture of the Son of God as soldier, poet, king? It says to kiss the Son. As counterintuitive as it is to go up to a guy like this, the rider on the white horse, as hesitant as we may be because of the intimidation factor to go near someone like this, let alone get close enough to kiss them, that's what God's Word says to do. The end of Psalm 2 says, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear. There is fear. It acknowledges that. It says, rejoice with trembling. Both. Not just rejoice, not just tremble, but rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We looked at a very similar passage to Revelation 19 a few weeks back, Revelation 14, where we saw this, essentially the same picture of Jesus. Very intense, intimidating picture. He had a sharp sickle, harvest sickle in that scene, and he tread the great winepress of the wrath of God like you see him doing here in Revelation 19. And we will say then, we will say now what we said then. The response is to run toward this very intimidating, maybe you think he's dangerous, king. Don't run away from him. Run toward him. Take refuge in him. Throw your arms around him. Hug him. Let him hug you. And you'd say, I don't know if he wants to hug me. You've seen this guy? He wants to embrace you. He wants you to heed this warning so that you will take refuge in him. There's still time. Run toward him. Like the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son, you know when he came to himself in that pigsty, and the weight of everything he had done wrong is riding on his shoulders, and he's thinking, there's no way my dad will have me back. I see now so clearly how depraved, how wretched I've been. It's palpable. This danger, this risk that I'm taking in going back to my dad's house. He's tempted to think, you know, my dad's going to take one look at me, and he's going to say, how dare you show your face around here? The temptation to think that he's going to reject me. He's going to say, you know that you rejected me. And in our culture, nobody shames their father the way you shamed me. You can get out of here. He's going to erupt. I'm going to feel the wrath of my father if I go within a million miles of his house. But he goes back. It's probably very scary. He's probably rejoicing with trembling as he goes back to his father's house. I think it's similar to the way the Israelites probably walked through the Red Sea. Think about it. Dry land, but you've got ominous walls of water on both sides. And what's driving you through that environment? It's terrifying. Every step of the way, you're trading thoughts. I'm doing this by faith. I'm doing this by faith. And then you're thinking, we're going to die. This is so dangerous. God says, you need to run toward this soldier, this mighty warrior, this poet whose weapon is his word, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords. Rejoice with trembling. Run to him. Kiss him. And we know how God feels. We don't have to guess. We're not in the dark. When the prodigal son came home to submit to the father after coming to himself and realizing how despicably he had acted, do you remember what his father does? He hugs him and he reinstates him. And he says, I love you. You're not thrown out. You're gonna have the most lavish party this town has ever seen because you were dead and now you're back. And even if your older brother doesn't like it, we're doing this. I love you. You are fully redeemed based on the faithfulness of your father. Let's pray and ask God to push us toward this mighty warrior and take refuge in him. Our Father, we are like sheep, which means that we're afraid of moving water, let alone the fact that you are this intimidating, powerful person, the King of Kings. And I can think of no other way to get close to you unless you gift us the faith to move toward Jesus. How are we supposed to read Revelation 19 and take one itsy-bitsy step closer to Jesus unless you prompt us, unless you compel us, unless you move us toward Jesus Christ? And God, as we do that, I think it's inescapable. We will fall deeper in love with him than we could ever imagine. God, make that our experience. Give us that gift of savoring this mighty King of Kings, who is at the same time our bridegroom, who gave his life for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.